Brother, tonight we're going to be dealing with chapter 27, which is about instrumental music. I have handed out this double-sided sheet a couple of different times, I think, in the last 2 years. Please raise your hand if you don't have a copy. I may have one for everybody. Not going to be referring to it again, is that right? These weren't. Tonight, I just want to make sure that everybody has a copy. These are simply quotations from religious leaders through the centuries and or a number of historians with reference to the history of the introduction of instrumental music into the worship of churches that are related to the Bible. They call themselves Christians. So I think I made 30 copies there. It looks like we got only 15 hands up. So if you were thinking maybe you'd like to have one, we weren't sure, you know, go ahead and raise your hand. I think I have enough here then for everybody. And yeah, so Mark, you'll have to go around twice, I guess. Sorry about that. But material I think that is only touched upon in this chapter tonight. This little paper here will give you a much more full approach to that. So, okay, chapter 27. Everybody open the books up to chapter 27, which is page 240, actually, is the first page of the chapter itself. I think most everybody has read this. So let me ask you tonight, what have you got? Somebody says to you, I don't think there's anything wrong with instrumental music in worship. You tell me. You've been hearing this all your life. There shouldn't have been anything new in this chapter. I was able to identify four in the book, what I would call illustrations slash arguments that are presented in the book with regard to a cappella singing being the only kind of music that is authorized in the New Testament. I added two more to that, so I'll give you six arguments here tonight. But at the beginning, argue the case. Who would like to go first? Elders are off the table. I'm going to pick you one of these days. That's right. You put that hand up, I'll be calling on you. Don't think I won't. Okay. All right. So what do you guys? Be tough. Be courageous. Be valiant. Be sensitive. What do you got? How do you argue? What do you say? Bruce, tell me.
There are many times in the New Testament that we are all throughout the Bible where we're warned not to go beyond what God has authorized. Going way back to the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire to the Lord, and they were killed. We have to keep to just what is in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:19 is a really good example of it. Singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. That is the command. If we add anything to that or subtract anything from it, as you see in other places like the end of Revelation, we may incur the wrath of God. If in heaven, if we find out that we could have instruments and we wouldn't care, He has certainly not indicated that to us now. So, why take a chance?
Okay, outstanding, isn't there? He identified two of the four that are in the book and also introduced an idea of his own, this why take a chance thing, which I was not going to touch on tonight either, but I think it's just a profoundly important one. Just to add a little bit to that, remember that and use that with people. Whatever might be said, pro and against, in the end, it's kind of a roll of the dice, and everybody knows it. It usually comes down to people who defend it just saying, well, I don't feel like God cares. Okay? Well, really? You know? And so maybe that'll work for you, maybe it won't, but why take the chance? So, excellent presentation. Now, somebody else, give me some other arguments. He touched on Nadab and Abihu. He touched on Ephesians chapter 5. Are there other illustrations or arguments that you would use to help people to understand that instrumental music is a real bad idea? Carol.
It tells you that the instrument to be played is your heart.
In Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, we are specifically told what the instrument is supposed to be, which is the heart. Okay? That's what God gave us. That's what God commanded. That's the only example that we have. Why would we want to step out beyond that? Anybody else? Raise your hand if you have ever had this discussion with somebody. I want to know how many of you have been to battle on this one. It's everybody. I know you've all done it. Okay? And if you haven't, it's a coming. There are, brethren, two things that churches of Christ are most notorious for. There are two things that everybody, when they hear the term Church of Christ, associates with us. It is a tragedy, and it is Satan's terrible and very successful ploy to have branded us with these two things, you know, above all else. Number one, you're the guys that think that baptism is necessary for salvation. And number two, you're the ones who think that we can't use instruments of music. So, on those two fronts, you will be challenged constantly throughout your life. And you need to just be ready. You need to be very comfortable. You need to be relaxed and easy and fluent so that right off the tip of your tongue, you can answer the kinds of arguments that people set forth in that regard. Anybody else want to pitch something in for us tonight? What do you got? How do you answer this? Should we let Jerry talk? Go ahead, Jerry. I rule the others down. We'll make an exception for you.
It's important to not let the person that thinks instrumental music is all right take the offensive. He actually should be put on the defensive. That's the text from Leviticus 10 that Bruce cited indicates that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, God said, which I commanded them not. God had not forbidden it, but he did not command it. He did not authorize it. Mm-hmm. So the question to the person who is advocating instrumental music, please take the scriptures and prove to me that it's right. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. You prove it. I will hold it with you. You don't have the proof, then I will not. And you are proceeding on the basis of your presumption when you have no scriptural authority for it. Put him on the defensive.
Amen. That would be number seven. There's a lot of different ways to approach this. One of the most difficult things there is, brethren, is to try to prove a negative. It's just logically difficult to do. To prove that a thing is not true or to prove that a thing does not exist is fundamentally more difficult than proving that a thing is true or that a thing does exist. And so you've already, as Jerry's pointed out, put yourself at something of a disadvantage when you accept the responsibility to demonstrate that you ought to not use instruments of music, and then they're on the offensive. And we're being, you know, pushed around by their opinions rather than really having a Bible discussion to begin with. And so turn the tables there and ask, you know, all I need is a scripture, and it'd be your responsibility to demonstrate that. And we'll touch on this in one of the four things that are in the book here in a little bit. Does anybody else want to weigh in? Carol again.
To get a tone, and that's not authorized in the scripture. You use music books, and that's not in the scripture. But the instrument is designated in the scripture, and so it's not an expedient to it's not a thing that you can explain by.
There's a difference between the type of music we're going to use and something that helps us to do it better. The choice is between instrumental music or a cappella. There's only two kinds of music that ever has been. You know, you've got to pick between the two. And so then when they try to argue, as Carol's pointed out, well, you use songbooks and you use a pitch pipe, you get, am I singing with a pitch pipe? Am I playing the pitch pipe? What is a pitch pipe for? to help you do what? Sing better. We have to take up a collection on Sundays. But we all understand we could never use a basket. See, who would argue that? How silly would that be? Does the Bible talk about passing the basket? Well, no. But it aids us in doing that which has been commanded. That's excellent. Okay, with that, then, let's go ahead and look in the chapter itself, see these various arguments that he sets forth there. I'll give you a couple of extra ones. And then, of course, I think everybody now has that little two-sided sheet that I've handed out on the history of it. Yes, Carol, what's that? Jerry, okay. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, what is that, number 8 or number 9? You know, there's just so much material, brethren, to deal with on this subject. What Jerry's touching on right there is a grand historical argument that has divided groups of churches for centuries. And when you read in church history, that's one of the biggest religious debates that there ever has been in the 2,000 years of Christianity. That debate is this: should we only believe and practice what God has told us to believe and practice so that we would be bound by what he says and we would further be limited by what he does not say? If he doesn't give us the authority, we shouldn't invent it. Or, and this is the other argument that many people, you know, embrace, if God didn't forbid it, then it's okay. We are free to practice religiously anything we want as long as I can't read a passage that says thou shalt not. That great debate, does the silence of God limit us or not? Does the silence of God free us to practice whatever we want? Has been truly one of the top two or three biggest discussions in all of religious history. Obviously, as I think Bruce started off with, we are many times told not to go beyond what is written. So as you look at that huge debate, is there a simple answer? Yeah, it's a very simple answer. We are not authorized to do whatever we want because God didn't forbid it. He told us not to go beyond what is written. In that passage, he forbids us from adding those things that he has not talked about.
You also told us that the example of the first churches was that they sang a cappella. And I don't remember what the first time period was, but up until the time of Martin Luther, you have examples of Martin Luther and other leaders during that time period say, may it never be that we would ever use an instrument. So the example has always been until that time period that that's what the first church did.
Until fairly recently. And excellent. Thank you for that. And that's in the book. That's one of the four that he sets forth. And, of course, you've got an expansion of that in the paper that I handed out. Okay, about half our time is gone. I do need to touch on the book itself then. So you'll be familiar with it when you're dealing with your friends. Lee Carter here handed out another one to the lady with the corgi that comes over and uses our parking lot to run her dog. You've all met her out here with the covered entryway over there. And so she got one of the book here this week. And I'm hoping that we'll all of us continue to be very liberal in handing these out, encouraging folks to read them, of course, and then to be answering their questions and eventually, hopefully, drawing them to Christ as a result. Just noticed that my computer power supply has unplugged. Not sure what's going on there, but I don't want to lose it. So I'll leave that right there. Okay, now I'm not going to use any more charts than this, so we can forget about that. Let's just go to the book itself. We'll start on page 240, where the first words in this chapter are, Randall, why doesn't the Church of Christ use a piano or organ in worship? So he's heard about this, and in the succeeding passage there, all that Randall does, very wisely, is to try to help the individual to relax and to establish, you know, some familiarity and some comfort. So he asked him if he was a musician, you know, they talked about Coltrane and all that. This, by the way, is an important thing to do. You don't want to spend your whole life being an antagonist to everybody that you meet. You don't make friends, take some time for it. But skipping down now to the third paragraph from the bottom, which says, Mr. Mike, we get this instrumental music question all the time, Randall said as he got back on topic. There's a short answer and there's a long answer. If you're going to learn the Bible, you need both answers. Give them to me, I said, eager to hear what he had to say. I might not agree, but I was willing to listen. Which, by the way, is the grand and great difference between Michael Shanks here and most of the people that you'll be discussing this topic or any other religious topic with. Most people have already made up their minds. They are desperately fighting to defend what they want to do. They are utterly biblically ignorant and cannot defend what they want to do with Scripture anyway. And so all they're doing is just putting up objections without any real interest in hearing what the other side, our side, might have to offer, and certainly even in hearing what the Scriptures might offer. And so I thought, brilliant, again, it's the skill of this man, Randall Edges, that is just magnificent here throughout the book, in helping the individual you're working with to relax and get on board and interact, you know, and just kind of take away all the barriers there. So he says a short answer is a long answer. This man says I might not agree, but I was willing to listen. That's the kind of person we're looking for as well. So the last statement on page 240 is, the short answer is this, God never authorized instruments in New Testament worship, Randall said flatly. Well, that is a short answer, and it's a flat answer. God never authorized it. It will also be a blindingly new thought to anybody that you say that to. And I mean blinding because they won't even understand it. Simple and as easily recognizable as that is for you and me, the idea of seeking Bible authority for any religious practice is pretty totally alien to most people in the religious world. They forsook that ethic long years ago. And so they're defending what they like to do. They're not arguing, what does the Bible say we're authorized to do? What does God allow us to do? What does God expect us to do? What does He want us to do? These are not questions that they ask. So you have here an individual then with this open and honest heart, and we're just trying to find everyone in the Eugene area that, excuse me, has that open and honest heart. And so for them, God never authorized it, will carry power if they care what God has said, if it matters to them to be following the Bible. You may have your work cut out to encourage them to be interested about what the Bible says in the first place, but hopefully, you know, you'll be able to work with people on occasion who do. Now, back to page 241, top to the next page. Immediately comes forth all these objections. What about David? He used instruments. There's going to be instruments in heaven, right? I'm a musician. That's a talent from God, isn't it? Excuse me, I fired questions in a machine gun approach. We talked about that machine gun before. When people start spitting fire like that, you have to break that train of thought. There are answers to all of those questions. They're important considerations. But usually when people spit them all out at once, we talked about this early on in our discussions, they're not really slowing down to think yet. They're just tossing out objections. so wonderfully, this man says, next paragraph, hold on, slow down a second. Yes, I agree with all of those things you just said, but you're confusing the point. Now, they're close enough friends. They've had enough exchanges right now. He can say you're confusing the point right there. But don't feel like you immediately have to pounce, you know, out and argue every one of these points. Just hold on, you know, okay, agree. We'll get to it in time. Now, did David use instruments of music in the Old Testament times? Sure he did. I do not agree there's going to be instruments in heaven. I don't think we know that at all. But can you tell me why he said there'll be instruments in heaven? Because of the harps that you read about in the book of Revelation, where we have a scene that is set in heaven and the angels are using harps. By the way, in the context, what were the golden bowls and the harps identified as being? They were representative of something. It was not just a picture of, oh, they're playing. There was more to that. You remember what it was in the Revelation class we had here a year ago? The prayers of the saints. Those things represented the prayers, not music. They were symbols of something else, and they were not symbols of using instruments in heaven. So I think you made a mistake right there, but it's not one of those big deals that you have to deal with unless somebody really wants to try to camp on that. But just be aware that he's really quite incorrect on that. And there's no biblical reason to believe there are going to be instruments in heaven. We did have a symbolic presentation of prayer via that symbol or that figure in the book of Revelation, but that wasn't telling us anything about what heaven was going to be like in the first place. And then I'm a musician, that's a talent from God, isn't it? Yes, it is. What if I told you I was a tap dancer? No, I'm not. But what if I was? So what? Some people have a talent with computers. People have lots of talents, you know. Does that mean that they ought to be used as an act of worship in our assemblies? No. They're ridiculous things that he's tossing out right here. But, hold on, you know, and we'll get to it. You're confusing the point. Let's just deal one at a time. And so, here's how he then approaches this. Randall opened his Bible there in the top corner of the page 241. Mr. Mike, we either do what God says or don't do what he says, right? Who on this planet who has any interest in the Bible would disagree with that statement? It's brilliant. You've already swept away this barrage of arguments. You've relaxed the person that you're studying with, and you're just agreeing with him, and he's eager to join you. I don't want to be in rebellion against God. I want to do what God says. Brethren, this guy is just the best personal worker there ever was. And I wish I could just take every line and deal with the psychology of how effective it is when he does these things. So we picked on some of these through the earlier classes. We'll be able to do it tonight, except just to say, that's a stroke of genius right there. We either do what God says or we don't do what he says. Right? What must everybody universally say? Right? Okay. Well, all right. Then what are we going to look for? What God says. So he goes to Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19 first, the middle of the page, the indented italics, which is the standard he uses for all Bible quotations. Carl over here got his first copy of Muscle and a Shovel tonight, so I was explaining to him, you know, the background of the book and all of that. There are over 1,000 verses that are either quoted in this text or are referenced in this text, which you can find in the back of the book, page after page after page of those references. And again, the book is magnificent for just giving you the verse so people don't have to go turn their Bibles, which often enough they wouldn't be able to do if they had to. So, in the middle of the page, Ephesians 5, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, what's the next line say? What kind of music does Paul instruct the church to use in this verse? Asked Randall. Does Randall, after he quotes the verse, get all dogmatic and insistent, you know, and harsh about the truth that he's just revealed there. No, what does he do? He asks the question. All he's done is read the verse, having established that we only want to do what God says. Here's something God said. What did God say? Brethren, it is phenomenally more effective to have your student or prospect or friend or whatever you want to call them reach the proper conclusion on their own than it is for you to tell them what the proper conclusion is. I myself, 40 years of being a Christian, have had such a terrible time with this. I just cannot shut up. And the book has really been an embarrassment to me. Because I see how powerful that is. I see how effective that is. But I'm a leaper and a grabber. I'm just that kind of guy. You know, always have been. And I have to keep training myself to resist those natural urges. Let them figure it out. This is what the passage teaches. Your student has likely never seen the verse in their life. And so you just ask them, what does it say? Is there a kind of music that God tells us to use here? And there's only one conceivable answer. What is it? Singing. That's what is there. Bottom of the page, he goes to Colossians chapter 3, and guess what? On the top of page 242, Randall again asked, what kind of music does Paul instruct the church to use in this verse? What is the only possible answer? And what is your student doing? Yes. They are giving the right answer without any coaching. And they know it. They know that they just learned something from the pages of their Bible, that it was not rammed down their throat or even suggested to them. That's all that it says. And nothing more. Profoundly powerful. So, take a minute. And if you get an awkward silence and they can't answer for a while, let it get more awkward. There may come a time when you'll see they're not going to figure it out. Fine. Help them out. But wait a little while and see if they can't figure it out themselves. You're helping them to learn how to study the Bible. Now, middle of page 242. And here it comes. Oh, boy. But, Randall, wait a second. It doesn't say that we can't use instruments. I hammered back. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that. Raise your hand if you've heard it at least 100 times. You know, it is the standard, favorite, and in many cases almost the only argument that they know. And so that's why he deals with this, I think, at such great length. Is it true that the Bible does not say we can't use instruments? That is true. Is it true that the Bible does not forbid the use of instruments of music? That is true. Is it true that the Bible does not prohibit the use of instrumental music? That was a trap question. That's not true. The Bible does prohibit the use of instrumental music. It prohibits it in a number of different ways. But they're not real obvious and simple and easy sometimes. It takes a little bit, the long answer. So we have to be prepared and have to help people out with it. But it's not true that the Bible does not prohibit instrumental music. It does prohibit instrumental music the same way Jerry pointed out that it prohibits circumcision or animal sacrifice. Because there are teachings in the Bible that would rule these things out, and to accept them just because they were not forbidden would be a huge mistake. So, see how he goes about it now. Now, in my book, you see I'm so fond of the yellow highlights and all that, and then these words are illustration number one, illustration number two, number three, and number four, and then I'm going to give you a number five and a number six. So if you're using your note as a book rather as a study guide and you're taking notes in it, it'll help you, I think, on page 242, right next to the two-thirds of the way down where it says, Mike, what did the Lord use in the communion meal? See that question? Right in the margin right there, illustration number one, or argument number one. Here is his first attempt to really deal with the question. So true. It doesn't say we can't use them. Mike, what did the Lord use in the communion meal? Thought about it for a second and said, unleavened bread and wine from the fruit of the vine. That's right, Mr. Mike. But why not use meatloaf and iced tea? Jesus didn't say we couldn't use them, did he? Do you see the genius behind this? Now, as a matter of fact, I met a man who wanted to use hamburgers and Coca-Cola. You will meet really radical thinkers out there who say, well, yeah, I don't see a problem with that either. You know, well, they don't see any problems at all, mostly because they don't see their Bibles. They never read it. You know, they don't have a clue. And if you don't read it, you'll never see any problems because you're not reading where the problems arise. So, you know, this approach is great, but be prepared that sometimes it's not that it backfires, but you will meet people who don't care at all about biblical patterns. The most will on this one. So, unleavened bread. That's right. Why not use meatloaf and iced tea? Jesus didn't say we couldn't use them, did he? No, but Christ gave us the example of what he wanted to use. Ah, exactly. And this is just what God has done with music. He's given us the specific example of the type of music he desires for the top of page 243. That is, singing using the instrument made by the hand of God, the human vocal cords. Now, that's illustration number one. But who figured it out? The student, not the teacher. Who's arguing the case for you? The student, not the teacher. The guy is a mastermind at helping people to figure it out on their own. So see this again. Mike, what did the Lord use in the communion meal? Okay. Well, how about meatloaf and iced tea? God didn't forbid that. And immediately, what is your student going to do? Well, you shouldn't do that because the Bible doesn't authorize it. He hasn't formulated this in his head. He hasn't made this a rule by which he studies all Bible verses yet, but he knows that that is logically so. And so he's granting that the examples matter. He's granting that examples limit. He's reaching these conclusions. And since he has, it's going to be much clearer in his mind than if you had just said it to him. It's going to be much firmer held as a conviction than if it had been handed to him. And so this man, Randall Edges, as he's working with Michael Shanks, is preparing Michael Shanks for a great deal more than just a conviction about instrumental music. He's really teaching him about Bible study, and he's interesting him in doing that. But he's also helping him reach the right conclusion here. So then, illustration number two, go to the third or second full paragraph, indented part, I guess, on page 243 at the top. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6 and look at verse 14. This is illustration number two, if you're making a note in the book. He read, make thee an ark of gopher wood, brooms thou shalt make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Mike, God gave Noah a specific. He told him to make an ark out of what kind of wood? Who's now being, you know, the student and the teacher? Gopher, I answered. The student becomes the teacher. Right. Now, what if Noah would have used oak or pine instead of gopher? The student, who is the teacher, asks. Okay. And the teacher, who is the student, immediately responds, that's not what God said to use. So, when God specified gopher wood, did that exclude every other kind of wood? Randall asked. He didn't demand, he didn't order, he didn't inform, he didn't state, he didn't say. He asked. And does it? Yeah. It excludes every other kind of wood. And everybody knows it. They just haven't thought about it, nor have they applied it to other passages of Scripture. It is a common logical fact that this is the way you read a book and how to understand it. He's just teaching him how to do that. Okay, so skipping down now just past the middle of the page, it starts with you see. If I tell my kids to do a specific thing, I don't need to give them a list of all the other thousands of things that I don't want them to do at that moment. Why? Because my specific instruction excludes everything else. Now, that paragraph I've just read, it truly, it's an explanation about illustration number two. But I would have you, you know, list it there as illustration number three. It is a third presentation about the nature of what is allowed and what is disallowed based upon what is said and what is not said, and based upon a specific statement as opposed to a more general one. So however you number them right here, the illustration about the kids is great. I've used it many times. Probably you all have too. And I like to flesh it out a little bit. I give my child, you know, $10. I'm trying to teach him how to handle money. I allow him to walk 2 blocks to the Safeway store, watching carefully to see he's okay, you know. And I tell him to go in and buy a loaf of bread and, you know, a quart of milk. Then he comes out with a loaf of bread, a quart of milk, and all the candy that the change will buy. Now, what do you say to your child? I did not tell you to buy candy. Well, Dad, you never said not to. That's right. And I don't have to, and you better learn it. Because candy is not bread, and candy is not, what, milk was the other one I made? Candy's not bread, and candy's not milk. Magazines are not bread and milk. The orange juice is not bread and milk. Cheetos is not bread and milk. There's a whole store with thousands of things in there. Did you really expect me to go row by row and tell you everything in the store? Don't buy, don't buy, don't buy, don't buy, don't. Does anybody ever do that? No, because we understand a specific authority to do something automatically, what about everything else? Excludes everything else. When you give a specific command or statement, everything else is immediately prohibited. That is the nature of things. Let me tell you a quick story. I've used this for very many years. It drove me nuts. This is a 35-year-old event. I had an old reel-to-reel tape recorder. A local denominational church was going to be doing a video presentation, and I wanted to hear it. But I could only be there for the first part. I had an appointment. I couldn't be there for the last part. So I asked if they would mind. They said no. I came in, set up my reel-to-reel recorder, which would run for about 8 hours unattended. And so I said to the guy next to me, typical denominational guy, I said to him, I can't stay for the whole thing, so I'm just going to let this tape run. Just let the tape run. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it when I'm done. What is the only thing I authorized him to do? Let it run. What did he do instead? He pushed pause because he thought he was helping, because he wanted to be a nice guy, because he wanted to save me later, having to come back and find 2 hours of blank space, you know, find the start of, you know, the other thing. And so he was trying to help. A nice guy. But what he didn't know is that my recorder was broken. And that only I could get it to record. And I wasn't going to take the time to try to teach him the intricate manner which I had figured out to get this machine to record. So it was recording. Leave it alone. But with a good and open, happy heart, trying to be nice, he ruined it. 35 years later, I've still not heard that presentation. Okay, why? Because a nice guy couldn't understand the limitation of specific authority, which excluded his monkeying with my machine. Nice guy messed everything up. And I do not have to tell this stranger all the intricate mechanics of my reel-to-reel recorder, do I? I don't think so. I'm still burned about that one. And I have many more I can tell you. Okay, my kids included. Alright, so illustration number four is at the bottom of page 243. A couple of paragraphs of it. Mr. Mike, let me show you one even better. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 10. Well, Leviticus has been brought up twice already tonight. You're familiar with it. If not, you go read verses 1 and 2. But I think in this audience, this is hardly new material, so I'm not going to spend any time on it. And once again, coming down to about a third of the way down, Mike, Randall continued, Nadab and Abihu assumed it would be perfectly fine to do something that God had not authorized. And that's what millions of people are doing with instruments in worship today. God didn't say to use instruments. God said to sing using our voices. Now, if people want to bring in a piano or an organ or drums, all kinds of other instruments, they've got the same attitude Nadab and Abihu had. And what happened to them? The teacher, who is the student, and the student who is the teacher, the roles he's just constantly reversing so the man will learn better. What happened to him? God destroyed him on the spot. Yeah? God did that as a demonstration to make a point. God's point is this. We're to do what he's commanded, what he authorizes. We've got no right to do what we want just because God hasn't said not to. That is a foolish attitude. We don't let our own kids get away with that kind of thinking. Okay? You dismantle the argumentation. Now, at the bottom of page 244, let me give you an illustration or argument number 5. It's not in the book. However, it's one of my favorites. So right in the bottom margin there on the 244 at the very bottom, illustration number 5, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. And this will be very similar to the argument that Jerry used a moment ago with circumcision. He had similar terminology as well, but I always use Hebrews 7, verses 12, 13, and 14, which say, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom, sorry about my voice here, these things are spoken, belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke how much? Nothing. Concerning priests. Was that nothingness binding? Was that silence binding? Moses said nothing about priests from Judah. So obviously then, God never prohibited or forbid it. We can have priests from any tribe we want, right? God never said not to. No, God said the priests will be from Levi. What does that say about 11 other tribes? There will be no priests from those tribes. Now, if you're going to have a priest from one of those tribes, if you're going to change the priesthood, what will you must necessarily also have to change? The whole law. This is very wide, you know, sweeping, wide-ranging. Excuse me. Ah. 3.5-year-old girls. So, this is powerful stuff, brethren, in Hebrews 7. God didn't forbid a priest from Judah. He just didn't allow it. He didn't have to name 11 tribes and say, not from, not from, not from, not from, not from. He just had to say, Levi, that's where the tribes are going to come from. Now, the last thing that I would like to add to our discussion tonight, and the rest of this chapter all has to do with the quotations from other religious leaders, so there's no need to... I don't really spend much time on that, but the last thing I would also have you write at the bottom of page 244, if you ran out of room, the top of 245 then, but another argument, number 6, if you will, that kind of has nothing to do with instrumental music per se, but which I think is tremendously important to help people see. It's two verses. Two verses. The first is Romans chapter 14. Verses 19 through 23. Romans 14, 19 through 23. The other one that you want to write next to that is 1 Corinthians. 1 Cor 10, verses 23 through 33. So you've got Romans 14, 19 to 23, and 1 Corinthians 10, 23 to 33. Now, Romans 14, verse 19 to the end of the chapter. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. all things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have is your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Brethren, if I were to ever worship, that is to actually vocalize somehow my participation in worship while instruments were being played, it is a sin for me. It has been a sin for 40 years. That is my conviction. It would be a rank, rebellious action. It would be horrifyingly, appallingly evil in my mind. That's my conviction. So if you're saying to me, well, I don't think God really cares and we're going to do it anyway and you ought to just grow up and go along, what are you doing? You're asking me to sin. You're asking me to violate my conscience. You're asking me to participate in something that I cannot do in good conscience. You are manifesting a towering selfishness. You are manifesting an arrogance about how important you are that Paul would never dare to try to establish as an apostle. You're supposed to care about your brother. You're supposed to make allowances for your sisters. You're supposed to love them and change your life to help them. And you go insisting that you're going to have this, even if they're wrong. So what? Your sin now is just magnificently worse than their silliness in your view of not being able to go along with the instrument. The other passage along the same lines is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 33. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Now, he's using food offered to idols as an illustration. The principle is broader and would cover instrumental music and a wide range of other things. The principle is illustrated by food, again, like it was in Romans 14. But he says, 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone should say to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, they're telling you their conviction. Don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. Why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. The single biggest objection that I personally have to instrumental music is that the people who want it don't care what God said about it, and they don't care about you either. They like it, and I want it. And that's the way they go. And Paul wouldn't eat meat or drink wine or do anything that would cause his brother to stumble, but they're going to have their instruments of music. I will never forget it. One of the first Bible studies I ever had, I went into a woman's home. I was 21 years old. She was well up into her 60s probably. Sat at her kitchen table. We talked about instrumental music. I'll never forget it. She said to me, and this is almost a direct quote, she says, well, you're right. I can see that the Bible does not allow instruments of music. But I just like it so much, I'm not going to give it up. Now, brethren, that is the heart of all argumentation on instrumental music. Selfishness to the denial of Scripture and out of no love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a rank and horrifyingly bad sin. This is not just an academic exercise where it doesn't matter and shrug your shoulders, I don't think God cares. Well, he does. And you better learn to love your brethren. Now, maybe they're dead wrong. And as Bruce pointed out, I think it was again, caught my whole lesson tonight, Bruce, you know, maybe we all get to heaven, we find out instrumental music was fine all along. Okay? Well, I'm happy we're all here. But what if we, you know, get to the judgment and it's not okay? See, there are a lot of people, the great majority, will be lost because they never got involved in a Bible study about authority that they wouldn't even let their kids get away with. These people who want this manifest above all else ignorance and selfishness tied together in a demand to entertain themselves at the expense of the Bible and God's people. You read the history. Brethren, in 1850, the saints were growing and they were at peace and harmony in these United States and everything was well. And then in Midway, Kentucky, in 1850, there were a few people who wanted it so badly that they carried what was called Melodeon in through the window because the doors were locked so that they could get it into the building for that Sunday morning. After all, you know, so many of their brethren had objected. They wanted it and we don't care what the brethren think. And what was wrought after that all over the United States and the world was a division that was just catastrophic. But you have to read the history, know a little bit about it to see how horrifyingly bad it was. And the end result was the disciples of Christ and the Christian church, which used to be our brothers in Christ, in which now you'll find members who don't even believe in a virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, or that the Bible is inspired. I've met them. It's awesome how far you can go when you, once you abandon Bible authority. This is an important topic. It's not just something, you know, that the Church of Christ is weird about. Brother, it affects every other thing to study. Thanks for a couple of extra minutes.